The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Let's take our Bibles, Titus chapter 2. Bob read it for us, and we return to it. The intense practicality of these instructions is not in question. We've noted that all the way through. And in addressing Titus, he encourages Titus to make sure that the people in his congregation will be understanding the implications of the gospel as it touches every part of their lives. Not only in terms of the interpersonal relationships within the church, but also in terms of what it means to go about our daily business and occupation. And he addresses specifically in verse 9 the responsibility of slaves, the servant class of his day, to be the kind of people who are making the gospel of the Lord Jesus attractive in every way. That's at the end of verse 10. He mentions that. There is so much of life that is ugly, so many things that are ugly, so many attitudes that we see every day that are ugly, that if anyone or anything has beauty and attraction to it, then it really is a commendable quality. And this is at the very heart of Paul's instruction for these individuals. He says that it is imperative that slaves should be in subjection to their masters. The word that he uses there is a stronger word than he uses when he writes to the Colossians and also to the Ephesians. In writing to Colossae and to Ephesus, he uses the word hupokuo, which means to obey. In this verse, he uses the word hupotasso, which means to put yourself in subjection to. And it would appear that the necessity of the strong word which he uses had to do with the tendency that was present in the Cretan context for these believers who were slaves to regard their emancipation in the Lord Jesus Christ as a ground for rebellion, to take their understanding of freedom, to take their understanding of equality to the point where they failed to show the kind of respect that would be necessarily due to the one who was their master and their employer. The same possibility rears its head for any of us who work within a context where our immediate superior is a Christian, because we know that that man or that woman, as a Christian, is our brother and sister in Christ. Therefore, it would be possible for us to endeavor, as a result of that spiritual relationship, to diminish the necessity of the relationship which exists in terms of boss and the employee. And one has to be very, very careful in those contexts that in seeking to express the reality of kinship in Christ, we do not at the same time give grounds for people to believe that we are actually rebellious and disrespectful. The context of these slaves being subject to their masters in everything seems to me to be that of slaves who would have Christian masters. You find it is in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 2, those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. That's what I'm referring to. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. The reason I say it would seem likely that these slave masters were the Christian ones is because obviously Paul would not be urging Titus to in turn urge those in his congregation to be subject to their heathen masters if their heathen masters asked them to do things which were counter to the purposes of God. They are to extend effort in their lives. They are to try and please their master. Every day that they live, it should be first on their agenda, I want to please my employer. At the same time, their attitude should be such that in no way do they give any notion of seeking to thwart their boss's purposes. I believe that to be the sense of make sure, he says, that they do not talk back to them. The attitude of back chat, that which we try and make sure is not present in our children and ought not to be present in their relationships of respect in all employer and employee dimensions. There is to be about them an honesty. so that they do not become light-fingered. They do not fall foul of petty larceny, which, if you think about it, as a slave in a house, was vastly possible, because they were put in a context where the household possessions and all sorts of things would be lying around, and therefore it would be very easy for a slave to become guilty of being light-fingered and begin just to pick little things up here and there and to put them away in their pockets. Just the exact same thing that can happen in an office when somebody determines that anything there is fair gain for them, because after all, it's lying around. Who would miss a stapler? After all, I work hard here. Who would miss this? Who would miss that? That is not to be the case. Effort, trying to please them. Attitude, not talking back to them. Honesty, making sure there is no stealing. And in a positive way, manifesting the kind of lifestyle that will show that they can be fully trusted. When employees, when slaves act in this way, then, says Paul, they will, by the very dimension of their living, be making the teaching about God our Savior attractive. The word there, kosmeo, is the word that would be used in the context of jewelry, to take a jewel and to set it in the context of other jewels or gold or silver in such a way as to make that jewel stand out at its very best. Paul says, make sure that those who are slaves under your tutelage, Titus, live in such a way that the gospel of Jesus Christ shines out in all its glory and in its splendor. The bottom line of application by which we may get at this for us tonight is by asking this question. Think about your place of employment. Are the Christian employees the best? Are the Christians in your organization exemplary in relationship to these things? Is it obvious that they are extending every effort to render maximum service within the context of their employment? Are they making sure that they are not guilty of backchat and disrespect and the thwarting of the purposes of the company? Or are they the kind of people who you can find by the coffee machine, always bellyaching about something, always cross-questioning a decision, always seeking to pull down the structure in some way? Are they the kind of people who, while professing their faith in Jesus Christ, are also giving indication of the fact that it doesn't seem to have permeated the issue of honesty, because they are the ones who can be seen coming late and leaving early and stealing from their employer in relationship to time, even though they may be unprepared to take anything of material substance in their journey out to the car? And then we can make it even more intensely uncomfortable and practical by asking the question, since I am a Christian in my company, am I the best? Am I the best? Listen to how Phillips paraphrases these verses. Slaves should be told that it is their duty as Christians to obey their masters and to give them satisfactory service in every way. They are not to answer back or to be light-fingered, but they are to show themselves utterly trustworthy, a living testimonial to the teaching of God our Savior. People say, how does the Christian life relate to my day-to-day routine? Here is one way in which it relates. Every one of us who tomorrow go into a context in which we are subject to those who are over us in the structure of life, in terms of employer-employee relationships, are to be a living testimonial to the transforming power of the gospel. It is therefore a tragedy to hear people say, well, if I want to get a tradesman, I'm not going to get a Christian one. If I want to get a lawyer, I'm going to get a Jewish lawyer, not a Christian lawyer. And so on, right through the framework of life. It is, on the other hand, tremendously exciting, as so often happens to me, And there's a measure of pride and encouragement in it when I meet people that I have never met and they tell me that the reason they know about the gospel is because they know people from this church. The context in which they know them is that of employer-employee relationships. And these folks, without their talk, as a result of their walk, are making the gospel of Jesus attractive. Tomorrow morning we'll come around and we'll be there again. We'll walk down the road, we'll go up the stairs, we'll open the door, and hey, it's Monday. And we will fight all the temptations to backchat, to dishonesty, to fretfulness, to lack of effort. And that's why Paul wrote to Titus, so that in turn we might be the discoverers of this truth. Now that is all that I can take time to say on that matter. Paul does not address the abiding issue of slavery, nor is it my purpose here to address that question. I recognize it to be important and worthy of our study, but it is not within the framework of what we're dealing with this evening. Now, let us turn once again to verse 3 and 4 and go back to the matter of the instruction given to the younger women. We said last time that these verses were a classic illustration or application of the truth of Romans chapter 12, where again, quoting Phillips, it seems to be J.B. Phillips' day today, he says, do not let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. And that challenge is represented on all kinds of fronts. And I suggested last Sunday evening that there is perhaps no greater point of challenge for the younger woman than in relationship to Titus chapter 2 and in verse 4. Because it would seem that so much in our culture militates against the application of these biblical principles. We're not going to go back through what we did before. We noted that the instruction coming from the older women was largely instruction as a result not of a classroom context, but as a result of the vulnerability of life and the openness of home and the openness of heart. Within the context of the day-to-day routine, younger women being exposed to older women would be able to learn, one, how to be philandros, husband-loving, two, philotechnos, children-loving, three, to be self-controlled. Now, it was about this point that we stopped last time, and so we'll pick it up here. It is interesting that the call for self-control is one which runs throughout all of these various individuals addressed. It is something that is demanded of older men and of younger men, and therefore it should be no surprise to us that here it is something that we are called to in relation to younger women. The older women are to exercise self-control with their tongues and in relation to bottles of wine, and the younger women are to also make sure that self-control is part of their experience. It is a vital requirement for every practical wife and mother. I'm not going to begin to suggest that I can understand in many ways at all just how this would be immediately relevant to the younger women of our congregation. You will be able to make application of it yourselves. Where is self-control needed in your lives? Is it needed in the realm of the tongue? Is it needed in the realm of the mind? Is it needed in the realm of patience? Is it needed in the realm of controlling any tendency towards physical abuse or hasty outbursts? God knows where it's needed, and the Spirit of God brings to our remembrance a phrase such as this and says it is very, very important. It would seem to me that it certainly has implication in relationship to the kind of things that ladies may choose to read, and incidentally men may choose to read. Okay, but we're addressing ladies here. There is a lot of stuff that seems to be on the market for ladies, which I would regard as pretty trashy, that goes under the heading of romantic novels or whatever it is. I've seen enough of this stuff lying around and picked it up and perused it enough to realize that much of it is absolutely counter to the biblical parameters of family life. And I have seen some women for whom the reading of books like this has become a virtual epidemic. They cannot get by without one of these books, and therefore the word of self-control may touch them at the point of their reading. It may also touch at the point of television viewing. I'm sure there are not many people here who tune in to these soap operas. I can't believe that anyone with an IQ above 10 or 12 could ever watch one of these things in any case. Nevertheless, I discover that many people do. And once again, from being in hospitals and seeing those monitors which go on all the time in the afternoon, for being in maybe an airport terminal and seeing some of that stuff, just catching a glimpse of it or so, again, it runs counter almost totally to the instruction of Scripture, and self-control would need to be exercised there. What about self-control in relationship to eating? What about self-control in relationship to sleeping, to planning, to cooking, to organizing? I don't know. Self-control. The next one is purity. Purity. Teach them how to be self-controlled and teach them how to be pure. I hope it became apparent this morning that purity is the product of planning. Purity is a choice. It's not a gift. There's nowhere in the world in the Bible that we are encouraged to seek the gift of purity. If purity was a gift that would be given, certainly all of us would choose to seek it. And once we had it, we would be glad and we would go on from there. But in actuality, we discover that purity demands that we say yes to what we should and no to what we shouldn't. And I know of no other way to purity than that. And I know of no other way to it than 60 seconds a minute, 60 minutes an hour. There has been no experience in my life, conversion or post-conversion, which has ushered me onto some dimension of Christian living that allows me to believe that that has been settled once and for all. It is the daily crucifying of the flesh. It is the daily saying no to what we should say no to and yes to what we should say yes to. And once again, in the matter of immorality, it comes to our minds. It has to do with our reading, with our viewing, and with our acting. And young Christian women need to apply the principle of Philippians 4:8, as do young Christian men, as do all of us. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. And that is the way to purity. And when we deny that, and we think about all that is antithetical to that list, then it is the way to impurity. And at the very heart of marital counseling, that is both discernible by the ear and observable by the eye, is an unbelievable preoccupation and fascination with voyeurism and with the rampant, unleashed dimensions of a woman's mind, whereby all her fantasies and all her possibilities may be wrapped up within the framework of marriage. And the same for men. And the issue, loved ones, tonight is this. If the Bible means anything at all, if it applies and relates at any point at all, then surely it hits us here. What else does it mean? How are younger women to make it through this horrible cesspool of humanity in which we live in such a way as to be able to instill into the children that are under their care the very dimensions of self-control and of purity if they themselves have become percolated by so much rubbish that they cannot speak, nor think, nor do, but that they bear testimony to them. Now, once again, Christian husbands have a large part to play in this. And it grieves me, you know, to hear of Christian husbands encouraging their wives, and I'm talking Christian husbands now, to encourage their wives to attend movies against their will, to sit with them at home and watch videos that you would be embarrassed if your boss knew you were watching. These are Christian people who have fallen down on the wrong side of Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 23. They got it wrong there, and therefore they got it wrong everywhere. They thought that freedom was anything. They didn't understand the paradox of Christian freedom, that freedom is being a bond slave to Jesus Christ. And that when we understand that, then it constrains and controls our activities. I've had young couples in premarital counseling ask me questions about all manner of things that are clearly imbibed from the world, and they cannot believe. They think I have horns coming out of my head when I answer them and say, unequivocally, no. There is no place for that in a Christian marriage. None whatsoever. But don't you know that this person says this, and this book says that, and this magazine says this? Let me tell you, I say to them, the issue is an issue of self-control, and it is the issue of purity. Now, we come to the whole area of what happens in terms of the lady in relationship to the opportunities that she has as a result of her skills, as a result of her training, as a result of her upbringing. And here is the great minefield of the passage. And here is where I find myself looking at the Amish population and saying, I think they probably have a great deal to teach us as they nurture their youngsters in a way that gives little credence to the environment around us. I wouldn't want to overstate that in any way. I use it simply as an illustration. This hits at questions like, what is the purpose of graduate and postgraduate education for young women? What is the purpose of an investment of $60,000 or $100,000, or if it's going to be as much as they say, when we get there in a few years from now, some astronomical figure, in order to put our young girls through an experience, in order that they in turn will run face up against somebody instructing them in relationship to Titus chapter 2, that their responsibility is to be keepers and workers at home. Are we going to do that to our girls? Send them on a journey and then bring them back to face the fact that we wasted our money and they wasted their time, because now we actually believe that it isn't right for them to become working women, working outside of the home, earning a supplementary income to their husbands. Well, this is all in the interrogative. I hope you noticed that. It wasn't in the declarative, it was in the interrogative. In other words, I am asking you questions. I'm asking you to think along with me. I'm not saying my answer just yet. Think it out, though. Think it out. Because what is this, if it is anything at all? Teach them, and this will be the responsibility of older women, to teach the younger women to be busy at home. Now that is if you put a G in the Greek word, and it becomes oikourgos. And that actually means workers at home. If it is actually oikourous, and there is some question in terms of the translation, then it means keepers at home. But in actual fact, the difference between keepers at home and workers at home and busy at home is not a lot. The point is, whichever translation we adopt, it is clear a young married woman's sphere is in the home. That's what he's saying. Now, if you have older women who themselves do not believe this and have not lived it, then you will never have a framework in your church to bear testimony to the truth. And that is one of the largest problems in our churches, that we have ladies who neither believe this nor practice it, and consequently a generation comes through emulating the model that has gone before, and so we simply continue to reproduce a model which largely is a capitulation to the spirit of our age. If a young woman then is going to be a keeper at home, a worker at home, will that involve sacrifice? Yes, I think it will. One of my dear friends, one of our dear friends, his husband and wife, is a lady called Anne Graham. She is the wife of a pastor in London. And the pastor is Jim Graham, as it turns out. And there's a certain link there always, as I think of him and our own Jim. Qualified doctor, pediatrician, from the day of her marriage, she never ever worked as a doctor again. The reason that she didn't was because she believed Titus chapter 2 instructed her as a woman to be a keeper at home, to be a worker at home. It was a huge sacrifice. He wasn't making much, and she could have made a lot. She could have made all the money necessary for all the vacations they ever wanted and all the houses they might ever have wanted to buy and all the things they might ever have wanted to do. After all, there's so much rationale behind that kind of thing. And yet she didn't. For a young woman to wrestle with this, will it involve sacrifice? Yes. Will it involve rebuke? Without question. There are so many today who would despise a young woman for this. And at the same time, it involves a younger woman in facing the challenge of our culture. The more I've studied the book of Titus, the more I'm reaching the conclusion that the notion of getting things right in the church is so revolutionary that if ever we were prepared to get real about this, we would be radically different. You see, we would be very, very different. We would be different in the home. We would be different in the employment. We would be different in relationships between older and younger. We would just be very, very different. But I think we have to honestly say that the 20th century church, at least at the latter end of this century, is just a pale reflection of our culture. It is a church scrambling to be the same as the world outside, scrambling to make ourselves acceptable, scrambling to diminish the radical implications of the gospel for the quest for acceptability. And so you have ladies who will go to coffee parties and will say that their significance in life has to do with the fact that they are, for example, a dental hygienist. They have two younger children who are in a daycare center in order that they may be a dental hygienist. They have a husband who makes a more than adequate salary to provide for wife and for children, but the lady has determined that there is no self-esteem in being a mother. And so she gets all of her self-esteem from taking little implements of destruction and rattling them around in filthy mouths just like yours or mine. And the lady who is at the coffee party, who actually happens to be a wife and a mother, is made to feel like something you might have stood in if you hadn't been careful in walking through the person's yard. Now you tell me if I'm right or if I'm wrong. The fact is tonight that I can even tell by the sense of bristling that is appearing on some of your necks that this is really rattling your cage. And that's fine, you know, because it's rattling mine a little bit as well. But, and I don't want to get political, but I'm going to get marginally political. If the President of the United States believes that by a commitment to child care centers, he is making a commitment to the future of the family in America, with respect, I've got to say, I was going to say he has rocks in his head, but you can say that after with respect. With respect, under Scripture, he's wrong. Because no amount of money, no amount of government money or business money thrown in the direction of daycare centers can compensate for the tragic absenteeism on the part of mothers from the place of God's calling. Now, let me say as an aside, I'm not talking about single parents. I'm not talking about specific circumstances where there's been divorce and there are myriad problems. I'm talking now about couples who sit down together and they determine that the road they're going to go in order to achieve their end will include a violation of what it means for the wife and the mother to work and to keep at home. And here is where the men have a large part to play. There are many men who from the very beginning of their marriage have carried with them so much debt for whatever reason that they could not even begin their marriage without a working wife. And believing that that is just status quo, which largely it is, they will proceed on that basis, but they won't undo it for more than just a couple of months or 10 months or 14 months, just until they get everything squared away. And the 14 months has become 14 years, and the children have grown through childhood into teenage years, and they have now gone away to college. And the amount of time that the mother and the children have been able to spend in the company of one another has been infinitesimally small. And that, I believe, is something to say about the way that marriage begins, increasingly for young couples in our culture. This also is a radical thought. But I'm from the old world, don't forget. It is by and large the case in Britain that a fellow would not marry a girl until he had found a nest and lined the nest. And many young men will marry later in order that they will have already been able to settle any debt that they carry, have been able perhaps to purchase a small flat or apartment, have been able to put themselves in a context that when they engage in marriage and all the potentiality of marriage in terms of parenthood, they have already removed the stress factor financially from what it is going to mean in the setting up of that home. And I put it to you that so much of what we do is wrong from day one, and we never correct it all the way through. Think it out. You're sensible people. Men have a large responsibility in this, demanding of their wives that they will be a part of the productivity factor in their homes. And consequently, the lady has a dreadful job of trying to balance and juggle her responsibilities and her relationships and all of the things that relate to these issues. I believe that we need to start from the point in relationship to this of saying we believe that what the Bible says here, it actually says. And therefore, this is our model, this is our standard, this is our plumb line. If and when we deviate from this standard, we will be able to show just cause and reason for so doing. And where just cause and reason do not exist, then we will commit ourselves not to deviate from the standard. Okay? And then it says these folks are to be kind. Isn't that an interesting word to come after the phrase keepers at home? Or workers at home and kind. Well, if you think about it, if you stayed at home all day with some of these little kids, one of the things that you would find really hard to come by might be kindness. Just to be kind. Think of the constant nagging strain of domestic duties. Think about it for a moment, Mr. Businessman, as you reverse out of your driveway and head out into the great blue yonder. Think about all the mess you personally left behind when you walked out the door. Who's planning on cleaning that up? What's all this stuff about you were a pig as a student and you figured it was so much fun you'll be a pig in marriage as well? Your mother mollycoddled you and always picked up your socks and always did everything for you. And so instead of marrying a wife who was a helpmeet, you thought you married a slave just to pick up after you everywhere you go. How much quality time did you spend with your youngsters this weekend in any case? How much of the burden, how much of the strain did you pick up when you came home? Or did you come home? Did I come home? Or did we come home late enough to make sure it was all over? All that irritability, all of that homework junk, all of that, where have you been and where are you going? Oh, go to bed. You don't understand, you see. One of the great challenges for a lady, I think, is to face the fact that there is a great potential for irritability, for cruelness, to be devoid of human kindness. And I find a great challenge in this exhortation to my wife, insofar as I often am the one who ought to be playing the part that makes the exemplary nature of her kindness possible. But when I fail to do my part, then she carries every part. And that's a greater load than ever our wives were expected to bear. And then they are to be, and this is ultimately, they are to be subject to their husbands. Interestingly, the word is hupotasso. It's the same word I mentioned before in terms of slaves. The point of that is not the slavery aspect of it. It is just the dimension of respect and commitment. Paul recognized that Christian women might begin to misapply Galatians 3 verse 28 as Christian women continue to misapply in the late 20th century. What is Galatians 3:28? Turn it up and you'll find out. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And Paul recognized that once the ladies got a hold in that, they would perhaps begin to say, therefore, I don't have to be in subjection to you. Therefore, I don't have to be your helpmeet. Don't you understand my emancipation? That was the same issue as it related to the slaves. Paul says your emancipation in Christ does not mean that you can now be a lousy employee. Your emancipation in Christ does not mean that you can now abort on your responsibilities as a Christian husband and father, nor as a Christian wife and mother. The creation ordinance of the marriage dimension in Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis 24 is vital to understanding this. And I want to say to you tonight that so much stuff that has been written in the last 10 years and it has to do with a notion that we've made phenomenal new discoveries in the Greek. And as a result of making all these new Greek discoveries, we realize that women are not supposed to be subject to their husbands, that women can be pastors, that women can be elders. And the reason that this, we haven't known this for 2,000 years, is because there were no good Greek scholars before 1955. Do you really believe that? Don't you think it's kind of funny that just at the same time as we had all those new Greek discoveries, we had radical feminism coming over the horizon? Do you think there's any possibility of a correlation between people reading through the colored glasses of a lifestyle of a world that is alien to the New Testament? Do you think there's any possibility of capitulation on the part of weak-kneed pastors to the issue of their day? So that because they don't want to get any ladies writing them letters and running out and charging at them with their Thompson Chain Reference Bibles, they just go with the flow, you know. No, it doesn't mean this and it doesn't mean that, and the headship doesn't mean headship, and it doesn't... Listen, it has more to do with the spirit of the age than it has to do with the spirit of the Lord. Is this radical? It's unbelievably radical. And what is the purpose of it all? Well, the purpose of it all of this instruction, is given to us in verse 5 and then again in verse 8. One, so that no one will malign the word of God, and two, so that people will have nothing bad to say about us. Paul's concern for the young men and young women is not that they will have a lovely life. Obedience to the word of God will bring stress as well as benefit. But his purpose for them is that their lives may be so conformed to the teaching of Scripture that God's name and God's word and subserviently God's servants will not be dragged into disrepute. After all, as we saw in our verse for the year, Psalm 138 verse 2b, God is exalted above all things, including our well-being, his name and his word. So it is that when younger women and younger men live in disregard for the very word they proclaim, then it's not difficult to see why contemporary culture would have grounds for criticism and for maligning accusations. Let me conclude with this statement. I want to affirm what I believe the Bible affirms, no matter how cockeyed it appears to our culture tonight. There is no greater task or responsibility or privilege offered in the whole world than to make a home. God ordained that the structure of family, the structure of society would be in the family. Therefore, the person responsible for the context in which the family is nurtured and sustained is the key player in the whole deal. Therefore, there is no greater accolade than that, than to be the one who lived your life with a discipleship group existing of the youngsters in your home. There can be no greater career, and many a person who has set their mark upon the world has been enabled to do so as a result of a home life from which they emerged. I think about it, I had 20 years with my own mother. She died at 46. She never anticipated such an early demise, and certainly nor did I. I've often thought about the fact of what it would have meant if my father had told her, you know, I think it'd be better you went to work. After all, we could live in a nicer house. We could have two cars instead of one. Our children could have a private education instead of a public education. For the whole 20 years, she was my mom. That's all she was. I never heard her pray in public. She was so shy about that. I think I only once ever heard her give her testimony in public. She wasn't that kind of person. But I can tell you that in private, she She was all that she might be, given all the flaws and faults of any human being. Some of you may die at 46. Some of you may die before that. And so may I. So if you're waiting on tomorrow to be that mom, if you're waiting on tomorrow to be that dad, listen, tomorrow may not be coming. You say, well, I've got a track record that is such and such. Never mind that. Philippians 3:14 deals with that. Forgetting those things which are behind, I press on to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Tonight is the start of the rest of your life. Now is the time for making decisions. That's what they're selling us all the time. Are you investing in your children's education? All those jolly Shearson Lehman people and we make money the old-fashioned way. All those guys, bless their hearts. You're just sitting there having a nice cup of coffee and they're driving daggers through your heart, worrying you about the $250,000 you're going to need to educate your kids. And that's all our preoccupation, isn't it? But what about the education that's going to take place before they get in that rickety old car and drive away with their friends to college? That's the one area of education we may have control over. And that's the area of education that many of us are giving up. It is infinitely more important that a mother is at home with her children, putting them to bed and hearing them saying their prayers, than that she should be running from study to study, from morning service to evening service, from ministry to ministry. That is why I have tried, without success, since the day I ever came here, to explain something to all the young couples in this church. And to this night, it has never registered. I have never been able to explain adequately what I mean. And what I mean is this. It is more important that a mom or a dad are home right now with their kids who need to be home, playing with them, saying their prayers with them, and tucking them into bed, than that it is that no matter how well-meaning and helpful the person is who's down the corridor in that nursery, is taking care of your kids so that the two of you can sit in here. I believe one of you should be home, saying their prayers and tucking them in. And the other one can come and go home and say, you wouldn't believe tonight. And hopefully can get it across. Only one life, 'twill soon be through. Young ladies, your place in the home is God's purpose for you. Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight for the people who are sitting out here, especially younger women, for whom this is an absolute royal challenge because they are married to a non-Christian and they can't get at this. Some of them have lost a loved one. Some have been divorced. Some are single parents. And their heart cries out for this possibility. I think about the single men in our congregation that could be marrying some of these women and getting them out of their predicament. And I don't know what they're doing, Lord. I don't know what they're waiting for. And so I pray that you will work in the hearts of our congregation so to bring life and love together in that dimension of submission to biblical truth, that irrespective of the challenge, irrespective of the rebuke or the cost, that we might be prepared to say, as God helps me, I will walk in obedience to His truth. Hear our prayers as we thank You for this day, as we commit one another lovingly to Your care, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.